then you see dawn afterwards. My apologies, I don't have a PowerPoint presentation today. Yesterday, the monitor on my laptop just crashed and left me. So I was scattering about and have to make a decision, I guess, this coming week. But sorry about that. I wished I had one. But our passage today is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 12 to 24 leads us to finalize the last major paragraph before Paul's final farewell message. And so that's what we're studying today, the conclusion of this last major paragraph in 1 Thessalonians 5. C.S. Lewis says this: "When I was a child, I often had a toothache, and I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me get to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not till the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this: I did not doubt she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from my pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. I knew those dentists. I knew they would start fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. Our Lord is like the dentists. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some particular sin. Well, he will cure it all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but if you once call him in, he will give you the full treatment." And so it's this full treatment that's under consideration this morning. God keeps fiddling around, as it were. Throughout the Christian's life, he progressively cleanses us, purifies us, and sets us right in anticipation of Christ's return. So our text from verse 23 to verse 24 is there for us. But let's pay respect to the purpose unit of the apostle. So reading from the 12th verse, this is the word of God. "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what's good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, hold on to what's good, reject every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it." This is the word of God. Thanks be to His name. Now, you may remember that when we began to study this set of concluding instructions by the Apostle Paul to this local church in Thessalonica, I suggested to you that Paul is not a slapdash writer. When he writes the back end of his letters in the New Testament, those concluding instructions of his to local churches, I suggest to you that he is not laying down some random, haphazard instructions with little frame of reference or form or intent. So to illustrate, you could consider the difference between a shotgun and a rifle. With a shotgun, you aim in the general direction that you want to aim, and then you pull the trigger, and you're hoping that the scattering of the buckshot from the shotgun will serve the purpose. But if you use a single-shot rifle, you may take several shots, but your aim is much more definite, much more particular. And I think Paul has a definite aim in mind, and it can be justified by looking at the end of verse 13 when he says, "Live in peace with each other." And the other bookend for this section is at the beginning of verse 23, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you." Bookending like this was a common literary device back in the day. And so it seems to me that Paul is concluding his letter with this aim in mind. He wants to answer this question: how can we, a family of believers, be assured of relational peace in our midst? How can we be sure that we're getting along together and that peace is integrated into our mix, that peace dominates? And Paul's answer is sevenfold from verse 12 to 24. Number one, respect and love for leaders in the church, verses 12 and 13. That makes for peace. Number two, interrelational encouragement and the mutual warning of each other, verses 14 and 15. That also contributes to peaceable relations within. Numbers 3, 4, and 5, the snap, crackle, and pop of peace and harmony in the church. Together, rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, verses 16, 17, and 18. That's a recipe for peace. Number 6, discerningly embrace the gift of prophecy, rightly understood, rather than quenching or dousing the flames of the Holy Spirit. Verses 19 to 22. That leads to peace, and we studied that last week. And now lastly, from verses 23 to 24, Paul concludes with the engine and drivetrain for peace. It is God's sanctifying work which prepares us for Christ's return. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. So we don't want to forget that we're reading someone else's mail. And it's interesting, at least I find it so, that typically if you were to get a piece of mail from somebody back in the Apostle Paul's day, the letter writing style was such that when you got near to the end of the letter, there would be a wish for your physical health. In John Lee White's little book, Light from Ancient Letters, you can read the kinds of letters that were circulating at that time, and it was customary to conclude with a health wish. I was reading some of them, and you can read sentiments like, "May you live long and prosper," tacked to the end of a letter. "May you be sound in health," or sometimes just very tersely, "Be well." That was the wish, the benediction that was kind of stamped at the end of the letter. But doesn't the Apostle Paul Christianize this custom by switching from a physical health wish to a spiritual health wish here? His double prayer in verses 23 and 24 expresses a wish for their spiritual fitness. Of course, the Apostle Paul was a sports fan. It wasn't as though he was some kind of egghead and detached from the real world. You can tell by his sports illustrations, marathon running, boxing, wrestling, and so on. And yet for the Apostle Paul, while he believed in physical fitness, for him there was a definite higher priority. And so he says in 1 Timothy 4:8, "For physical training is of some value, But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Your spiritual health and fitness, otherwise known as your godliness, your holiness, or your sanctification, is transcendent and will go with you into eternity. And so put more eggs in the basket of your spiritual health, which is your sanctification. Now, I realize that sanctification is a 75-cent word, and it can be intimidating, and so I want to pause with you and take some time to define it this morning so that hopefully it will open up a window to very quickly illuminate the sense germane to verses 23 and 24. The other night, Jan and I were enjoying some supper time hospitality at one of our church family homes. And there were seven of us around the table, and we were having a great time. And at the dessert time, we were exposed to a wonderful apple pie, and there was ice cream with it. There was also a brick of cheese put out. Some people like a slice of cheese with their apple pie, right? But Mr. Host for the occasion went to the refrigerator, and he pulled out one of these. He pulled out a jar of Cheese Whiz, and he brought it to the table. I was at this end of the table. He's at the other end of the table. I'm looking way down there at him, and he's got it quite close to himself. And he was courteous. He said, "Would anybody like some Cheese Whiz with their pie?" And everybody was pretty quiet, probably thinking what I was thinking. Okay, what are you supposed to do? Like slather it on top of your pie? Or well, he proceeded to whip off the cap, and it was already quite used up. And so during the course of the conversation at table talk, he was, you know, industriously digging down in there, scooping up that, and yes, indeed, he paved about a good half inch, if not an inch, thick of Cheese Whiz on top of his pie. It became evident that nobody else in the family likes Cheese Whiz. And as a matter of fact, Allison Netsky, his wife, I won't mention his name, but she came over with a handful of plastic wrap or something and said, "John, would you rather eat this instead?" Because she's read the label and she knows what's in it. And so my point is this, that jar of Cheese Whiz is exclusively John's. It might sit in the refrigerator and anybody else could get at it, but that is his. He owns it, and it's for his exclusive purpose. It's separated apart for him only, and he uses it for his enjoyment. Because in the Netsky household, the Cheese Whiz is sanctified by John and for John. You understand? You follow me? Now, I realize I didn't really gain clearance from John to tell that story, and I knew that they were going to be away today because they're up north with their grandchildren, but just so that you know, I'm a peaceable guy. I bought this because I'm going to give it to John. I promise I'll give it to Morgan right after service. She can give it to John, and hopefully that will placate him, and I won't be in trouble or anything like that. Sanctification, setting apart for special use. That's what we could label initial sanctification as it is taught in the Bible. It means to be stamped with God's ownership and used for His own special purposes. So, for example, in the Old Testament, God's people were called a holy people. That means that the people of God, the Israelites, in the Old Covenant day and age, were separated apart from other peoples. They were distinguished people, and God wanted them for His own purposes. They were sanctified people. Also in the Old Testament, certain places were deemed to be holy. Like in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was the holy place, and then there was the holy of holies within the holy place. These were places separated apart from common use for God's divine use. There were special days, special festivals. The Sabbath day was blessed by God, and it was to be kept holy because different than the other 6 days when you worked. And there were also certain objects that were deemed to be holy, the priestly vestments in the Old Testament, and even the shovel that took out the ash after the burnt offering. Just a common shovel, and yet it was called holy unto the Lord, because God loves to take that which is ordinary and stamp it as his own possession, separate it apart for his own aim and purpose, and then utilize it with his own approval. That's what we call initial sanctification. God sanctified or separated the mundane, and he used it for his own special use. It's fascinating, you know, that the Old Testament descriptors for the ancient people of God is pulled forward by the Apostle Peter and applied to Christians in this church age. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he's speaking to the Christians who were dispersed and scattered abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he says to them, "But you are a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that you might show forth the praise of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." So Christians are called holy, separated apart for God's purpose. That is initial sanctification. And just to make this a little more graphic for us, I was thinking about the city of Corinth in the Greco-Roman world, because it was often dubbed to be the dregs of that era and that location, because of all its moral vice and all of its decadence. There was even a verb that was constructed that borrowed the term Corinth in order to indicate debauchery. That's how wicked this city was and the reputation that it had. But in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Speaking to the church in Corinth. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." But something revolutionary happened. You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Respecting sanctification, he's saying that it happened at their point of conversion. And even though they were probably the most imperfect church to whom Paul wrote, guess how he addressed them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. He says this, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people." Some versions read, "and called to be his saints." Know this today, that once and for all, instantaneously and definitively, we were washed and sanctified or set apart for God and his purposes when we became Christians. That's what the Bible teaches. And so just stop for a moment, and if you're a Christian, I want you to put the word saint in front of your name. Just try that on for size for a second. Saint Bill. It has a nice ring to it. And my wife doesn't use it yet. But no. It's not because I have any intrinsic value in myself, but it's because God loves me and he sanctifies me to himself. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. You know, when Martin Luther tacked his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door back in 1517 and incited the Reformation, one of those theses was this: God does not love us because we are valuable. We are valuable because God loves us. Do you know that this morning? Will you let the sanctifying love of God impact you, seep into the pores of your heart today? If you ever catch yourself saying, I'm good for nothing, I'm just a basket case right now, I'm a complete mess, totally useless, then identify those messages as from hell and replace them with messages from heaven. You are God's cheese whiz. God has chosen you. He's purchased you with the precious blood of His own Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's put His Spirit within you to reside and animate your heart so that you would follow Him and obey Him. So you are valuable because the triune God loves you. It's as simple as that. So the Bible's doctrine of sanctification then includes a part A, our initial positional sanctification, but also includes a part B, our ongoing experiential sanctification. We're not only formally set apart to be holy, but in addition to that, we're also actually made holy as God supernaturally and progressively changes our moral lives to increasingly become like that of Jesus. Initial sanctification is unilateral on God's part. We've got nothing to do with it. But experiential sanctification involves our cooperation. God remains your sanctifier, but you work with Him on His project yourself. That's why Paul can say to the Philippian church, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Paul addresses Christians there in Philippians 2:13, so he's not saying to non-Christians, work for your salvation, but he's saying to believers, work out what God has already worked in, that you might be sanctified and saved. J.I. Packer says, I'm convinced that every child of God is a diamond in the rough. Now, I realize that when we begin our Christian life, or especially if we've presumed upon grace and we've slid away from the Lord, we look more like a lump of coal. We're unattractive, fragile, and maybe messy to work with, but any geologist will tell you that the right substance to become a diamond is 100% coal. Given enough time and pressure, every lump of coal will eventually become a brilliant diamond. And they also say that if you remove the coal from the pressures of the earth and introduce impurities into its chemical composition, it will never achieve its potential. And the same goes for a Christian. Staying pure and remaining under pressure are what ultimately make us shine brilliant for Jesus Christ. Staying pure and remaining under pressure, that involves both the removal of sin and the development of holiness, which is our sanctification. Now, with that Bible background on the doctrine of sanctification in mind, back to Paul's benediction in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And you tell me now, is Paul referring to initial sanctification, or is he referring to progressive sanctification when he says, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he on about? Initial or progressive? Positional or experiential? He's on about your progressive, experiential sanctification, isn't he? And his emphasis here is on the divine side of the God-human cooperation that's involved. So in verse 23 and 24, Paul teaches us four features about ongoing sanctification. 1, 2, 3, and 4. Its source, its extent, its final outcome, and its assurance. So first of all, its source. Its source is the God of peace. This past week, we've been hearing the reports about the suicide of the comedian Robin Williams. It's so sad for his family. I was reading that his wife was saying that all he ever wanted was peace. People are looking for peace and joy, and they can't find it. They can't get it down here on this planet. I remember several years ago, I forget when exactly, but we received a call and we were asked to pray for Robin Williams. Friends down at Jarvis Street Baptist Church, corner of Jarvis and Girard in Toronto, because evidently he was on a movie set down there and had some time off, and so he showed up at church there on a Sunday. And Christians got buzzing, and then Christians got praying about it. He was looking for something he didn't have. So much talent, so much fame and fortune, and yet there was a yawning, aching search for what he had not yet found. There was a void. He had no peace. Paul teaches that when you become a Christian, God, who alone possesses perfect peace, is the ultimate source of peace, and so he sanctifies you. But to what extent does he sanctify you? The text says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Some versions say completely. Some say, W.H., wholly. God is in the business of holistic sanctification. He is increasingly making you entirely holy. Right now, we are genuinely new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are part of God's new creation work ourselves as believers. But we're not completely new through and through. But such is the extent of God's work. Not long ago, one of you worked with me to craft an illustration of the two aspects of sanctification based on Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And it goes like this: God is the master carpenter who from the lumber yard of this world reaches into the wood pile and chooses us like a piece of timber. And he separates us apart for himself. He pays for this timber with the blood of Christ, and he takes us to himself as his own choice possession for his own purposes. That's initial sanctification, right? But in God's workshed of progressive sanctification, he works on us with the care and skill of his hands. We are dirty and we're rough with bad habits and knots of selfishness. But gradually he reshapes us and transforms us into a beautiful work of craftsmanship that plants a satisfying smile of approval on his face. When you become a Christian, you have loads of potential in God's hands, but you're coarse and you're rough around the edges, and so you require a lot of God's attention. But God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, he works thoroughly, and he begins to plane you, take away the roughness and the sharp corners. Once we used to use the Lord's name in vain, but now we use it to worship him. Once we stole, now we give. Once we laughed at the misfortunes of others, but now we hurt with the hurting. Once we were self-centered, but now we see people's needs and then we step out and get involved in them. Once we were so discontent, but now we're satisfied with an inner joy and a peace that outstrips the pressurized circumstances that we might find ourselves in. And on and on and on he goes, working to sanctify us through and through and through. But what's the final outcome? The text says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I doubt if Paul is making a technical argument here for the threefold composition of the human person. Some people believe that the constitutional makeup of a human being is threefold, body, soul, and spirit. And they use this passage as a proof text. And there's been a controversy throughout church history, but I want you to recall that on one occasion or several occasions, according to the gospel record, Jesus split up the makeup of a human being into four aspects. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And elsewhere, the Apostle Paul refers to humanity as body and spirit, a material and an immaterial constitutional makeup. So here, Paul, he's not into analysis like this. He is simply stressing, emphasizing again, the entirety or the totality of a person. He's reminding us that the final outcome of our sanctification is total, comprehensive blamelessness at Christ's return because of the preservation of the saints. May your whole spirit, soul, and body, all of you, be kept blameless. Yes, we need to hear the biblical warnings to strive unto perfection and to make our calling and election sure and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We need those exhortations, but we also need to hear that at the end of the day, the perseverance of the saints is the preservation of the saints because of God, the God of peace who has reconciled us to himself. And so what is the assurance of our final salvation? How do we know that we're going to weather the end time testing and that we're going to safely pass through the gauntlet of final judgment when Jesus Christ comes back? Verse 24 tells us, the one who calls you, that is, who calls you in sanctification, is faithful, and he will do it. He'll do it. The story goes, you know, that there was a man who bought a house, and in the backyard of that house there was a tree. He was a widower. His wife had the green thumb. He did not. He never ventured out into the backyard. So he looked at the tree, and it was indistinguishable from other trees in the neighborhood. He didn't take any more thought about it until the springtime after the winter. And he looked outside his back window and he noticed that not only had the tree sprouted some leaves, but there were these little purple buds forming on the tree. And he thought, wow, that's great. Okay, I've got like a flower tree. I mean, it's going to be a beautiful summer. Maybe I'll even sit out back all summer long. That tree is going to be so beautiful. And flowers have fragrance, so it's going to be a beautiful fragrance out there too. It's wonderful. Well, about a couple of weeks went by, and there was about a day and a half of strong wind that blew into town, and all of those little purple leaflets in the buds were dislodged and then strewn all over the back lawn. And he looked out his back window, and what? He couldn't believe his eyes. And he said, what's up with this? This huge mess all over my lawn. That tree is good for nothing. And he turned away in disgust. Then as the summertime pushed along into the beginning of fall, he looked out his window once again, and this time he happened to notice that evidently there was some fruit growing off the tree, but it was green and just tiny little round balls like walnuts. So he went outside into the backyard and he grabbed one of them off the tree, took a bite out of it, and bleh, it was awful. It was distasteful. And so he spit it out and he threw the thing down in the ground and he said, oh, great, this tree is absolutely useless. You know, at the first sign of a little bit of wind, it leaves a giant mess all over my back lawn. And now, when it bears some fruit, it's horrible. And it's just so bitter. So he turned on his heel and walked back into the house and muttered something about, you know, cutting it down for firewood that winter. As he went back to the house, the tree really took no notice of that man. The tree just continued to draw water from the ground and draw warmth from the sunlight, and the process of photosynthesis just carried on into the late fall when the tree produced crisp red apples. So, what's the moral of the story? I think the Apostle Paul is reminding us today that we as believers in the Lord, we have not arrived. Our spiritual growth continues to develop, and ongoingly and increasingly it will develop from one degree to another. But we can be assured that while God calls us to cooperate in our sanctification, ultimately God is the sanctifier, because he says this: "He who calls you to sanctification is faithful, and he will do it." God says through the apostle that he himself will secure the ultimate entirety of our sanctification. He will fulfill his finished project. He will leave no project unfinished. And as Paul says elsewhere, he who has begun a good work in you, believers in the Philippian church, he will complete it, he will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. Sometimes you may make a mess all over the backyard of your life. And sometimes it gets cleaned up and then things are okay for a while and then there's another mess. And sometimes you may become distasteful because of your sin. But God loves his messy, distasteful children, and he will ripen us because we are the apple of his eye. That's the moral of the story as I see it. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. The world does not know us, because neither did it know him. But we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him or her purifies himself or herself even as he is pure. The Lord Jesus is our sanctification. Our hopes are pinned to him. And so God is faithful who has called us to it, and he will do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that while we're not perfectly new, we are genuinely new creations in Christ Jesus. And with that assurance, we know that you will ripen us and we will be blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we're so thankful that at the present time we can live in the strength of that knowledge and that certain hope. Thank you that in Christ we're saints, kept safe and secure, persevering in our holiness, because we're being preserved in our holiness. We're in your hands. And thank you that you are sanctifying us together as a people of God, a people of peace, that we might reflect the God of peace who sanctifies us. And so, Lord, I just ask then that you would train us to be who we are in Christ, to increasingly behave ourselves in conformance to the person of the Lord Jesus. We are your choice people, sanctified for your chosen purposes. So I pray that you would purify our hearts and deepen our satisfactions as we live up to our identity as saints. For Jesus' sake, I ask it. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I appreciate that sometimes we do need a strong exhortation to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, to overturn lethargy, indifference, mediocrity in our Christian walk. But sometimes, alternatively, we're too hard on ourselves and we turn our back on the work of God that's already active in our lives. And we assume as though we should already have arrived when we haven't arrived. And we're too hard on ourselves in that sense that we have forgotten that it is our God who causes us to persevere, and he will preserve us against that day. And we will stand in perfection. Our sanctification will be our glorification. We will be finally perfectly sanctified because we will see Jesus as he is. So be hopeful and be encouraging of one another, because sometimes when you see the folly of others, you're tempted to get hypercritical and turn your back. But remember that our God, who calls us to persevere, preserves us at one and the same time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we express our joy and our hope. May you be the strength that undergirds our expressions of trust in you now and going forward into the future until Christ returns or we die and instantly go to be with him, whichever comes first. Lord, I pray anyone who doesn't know the Lord, that they would bend the knee and call upon him for forgiveness, receive his salvation, and be instantly set apart for his exclusive purposes, and the joy and the peace, the meaning, the purpose that attends unto it. Father, I pray that you would create within us a crisp sense of focus as we would anticipate that wonderful day when Christ returns with his holy angels. And what a terrible day it will be, but a terrible day of rejoicing, because our salvation has drawn nigh and come home to roost. We pray in preparation for that day that we would be increasingly blameless and found to be those who are righteous on the path of holiness. We pray that we would have infectious, contagious Christianity as we would compel others to distinguish God from Satan, light from darkness, hope from despair. We pray for peace on earth, goodwill to all men, for we ask it in Jesus' name.